Praise the Lord. He is worthy, isn't he? Well, Sunday mornings, we've been studying the book of Genesis, and we've told you before that the whole point of the book of Genesis is God using Moses to write to the exiled people of God through Moses to remind them of where they came from. Remember, it had been 400 years since the stories that are in the book of Genesis take place until this is written. Moses came that much years ago after the children of Israel had been kept in Egyptian bondage. And we're going to learn more about that in the coming weeks, but it's important for you to be reminded about why this book was written. It is all written for us, but it was written to them. So it was written to them to say, hey, listen, don't forget, I know it's been 400 years, but you came from God. God created you, chapters 1 through 11. And then he's reminding the Israelites specifically, the ones who are going to follow Moses out into the wilderness. They're going to go into the promised land. He's going to remind them, beginning in chapter 12, of the great promises made to Abraham about the land and the seed in particular, the seed, of course, being the Messiah. And then in chapters 12 through 50, we learn about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and ultimately Joseph. Now, we're in the middle of this study. We're in chapter 29 this morning. We're going to be in this little section for quite a while. There's just so many things going on here. And this week, I'm going to kind of show you a little alley, if you will. There's a main highway here. And this is the story of Jacob. But there's this little alley, this little side street that although it seems insignificant to us, it is incredibly significant. And it's super significant because of, I think, what it can mean for all of us as we look at this story. I want to share the story of a woman named Leah. And I want you to see her story beginning in chapter 29 in verse number 16, where the Bible says these words. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now, Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in to her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he, Jacob that is, said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me for another 7 years. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, so he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also, and Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went in to Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. The key verse of our text is verse 31. Just let this sink in. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard me that I am unloved, he has therefore given me a son, this son also. And she called his name Simeon.
She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Amen. This is God's word. I want to label the message this morning, "The Invisible Girl." The Invisible Girl. It's hard to believe that a 38-year-old woman named Joyce would die like she did and be discovered like she was. Her body was discovered in 2011, approximately 3 years after the medical examiner's estimation of her death. George Bell found a similar fate, died at age 72, discovered in 2014 again. Medical examiners expected his death happened 6 years prior. Think about that. No family, no friends, spent most of their days alone, unknown, unloved, unchecked on, uncared for. Imagine dying. Nobody cares. Nobody checks. Your rent was on auto pay from your checking account, so as long as the money kept coming in, nobody cared. In fact, in both cases, it was checking on rent that solved the mystery. How sad. Months passed. Seasons changed. A cold corpse remained in an apartment undiscovered. Doesn't that strike you with a mix of emotions, shock, sadness, and even a hint of guilt? How could someone die alone and nobody ever notice? How could someone be, as it were, so invisible, so unimportant, so much like they don't matter? I want to assure you from the Bible this morning that no one is invisible to God. Psalm 121 says it like this: "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will never slumber. The Lord will never sleep or slumber. He is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will guard your going out and your coming forth from this time and forevermore." Psalm 35 and verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears hear their cry." Psalm 139 verse 3, "Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my down sitting. You know my uprising. You understand my thoughts afar off." Psalm 56, 8 goes so far to say this: "God not only knows you, but he is very deeply moved by your emotions." In fact, the Bible says that God keeps our tears in a bottle of remembrance and recalls them as he thinks about us. Isaiah 49 verse 15 says it like this: "Can a mother forget her baby and have no compassion on the child that she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. I have you," he says, "engraved on the palm of my hands." When do you write something on your hand? Well, you were probably in elementary school before you had a cell phone. You wrote something on your hand because why? You needed to remember it, right? You needed to recall it. Think about this. What did God engrave on his hands? What does God have here at quick recall? When he wants to, not that he ever forgets, but when he wants to recall, when he wants to look at and focus on something important, guess what's there? Your name is there. God thinks about you. God cares about you. Matthew chapter 10, listen to this, verse 29. "Are not two sparrows sold for one farthing? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care, and even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Are you not much better than them?" 1 Corinthians chapter 8 goes on to say this: "Everyone is known by God." Today's message is about an unknown, unnoticed, unloved, unwanted, uncared for woman. She seemed to matter to nobody except for the one that mattered the most. And I don't know if you're anything like me this morning, but I seem to identify a lot more with Leah than I do Rachel. Rachel had it all going on. She was the hottie. She was the good-looking girl. She was where all the boys' attention was. She was the one that everybody was attracted to. It's even described in our text. And Leah was pushed aside, used, and abused. But I want you to know, through this text, we will learn. She may have been invisible to Jacob, but she was not invisible to God. And if you're anything like me, you find yourself a little bit more like Leah, don't you, identifying with her? Maybe you don't feel very important. Maybe you don't feel very wealthy. Maybe if you felt like if I died, who would really actually even notice? Or my name will never be written in a biography. Nobody's ever going to celebrate much of what I've done. I mean, when I retire from my job, I might get an old $50 Seiko watch if I'm lucky. The truth is, many of us, our lives just pass on. They just go on. The calendar continues to flip, and we don't seem like we're very important. I want to tell you something this morning. You are wildly important to God. And our text teaches us that God loved her, God had a plan for her, and I want you to know that we can all identify this morning because God has the very same thing for each and every one of us. I want you to see a few chapters in Leah's story this morning that I think are very helpful. The first thing I want you to see about Leah in our text is her undesirable position. Her undesirable position. Verse number 17 begins and tells us there were three things about Leah that she didn't want and nobody else wants either. Notice verse number 17. It tells us the first thing about Leah is that she was labeled. She was labeled. Verse 17, the first thing we see about Leah, besides the fact that she had a sister and that she was the older sister of Rachel, we learn this one fact about her, and it's not very pretty, pardon the pun. The Bible says here in verse 17, first thing the Bible says about this woman, her eyes were delicate, but her sister was beautiful in form and appearance. Now, if you've ever done any Bible study on this whatsoever, you would know that there is quite a variety of interpretations about what this actually means. I don't want to overcomplicate it this morning. I think the contrast in the Bible, in the text, speaks very plainly for itself. What does it mean that her eyes were tender? What does it mean that her eyes were delicate? What does that even mean? Well, there's many, many discussions. Someone has said, it's kind of like when you say, I'm pulling your leg. Pulling and your leg have nothing to really do with what you're saying. It's likely that this was some sort of Hebrew idiom, but the meaning is absolutely crystal clear. What it meant was she wasn't very good looking compared to her younger sister. May I say this morning? The first thing that we notice about this woman in the text is this. We are drawn to her imperfections and her inadequacies. My goodness, is ever this a world that we live in that the first thing this old world wants to do is label us according to our looks, label us according to how much money we have, label us according to what color our skin is, what neighborhood we are from, whether we're athletic or not. I read an article this week from Yale Medicine called How Social Media Affects Your Teen's Mental Health. They said, quote, after a substantial review of the available medical evidence, it raises a variety of concerns that teenagers should spend a lot of time on platforms such as Instagram, etc. The reason, it goes on to say, is this. Between ages 10 and 19, that is the ages in which young people are highly sensitive, and they are identifying things like self-worth as a primary growth function. And so when they are enamored with, they are controlled by what the media says about them and the way they look and the way things should be, it can have very negative mental health outcomes like depression and anxiety. The advisor who wrote the article points to a higher relative concern of harm in adolescent girls and those already experiencing poor mental health, as well as for particular health outcomes such as cyberbullying-related depression, body image and disorder eating behaviors, and poor sleep quality linked to over-social media use. I want to say this to every young person listening to me this morning. You do not let someone else label you and describe you for who you are and what your worth is. Do not be distracted by their labels. Do not be discouraged by their labels. There's only one label this morning that really matters, and that is this label. I am a child of God. I am a son or daughter of the King. And I may not matter to you, but I matter a whole lot to Him. At church this morning, we've got to stop letting other people define and distract us by what they say we are. Not only was this poor woman labeled, she was also compared. The Bible says in verse number 17 again, you can all collectively hit your notice there. I'm getting it too. This would be a good time to go over to that setting in your iPhone and just shut the whole thing down. Did you know you could do that? You don't have to be bothered with that. Was pretty cool, I got to admit to you. I mean, we all look, if ever there was a group of people, I can imagine a church that had like 10,000 people in it this morning hitting that message all at the same time. She was labeled, listen, but secondly, she was compared. Everything about this woman in these verses is spoken of in comparison to her sister. I mean, verse 17, it's very plain. The only positive thing that Leah had going for her in comparison to her sister was that she was older, which we'll find out later. Forever living in the shadow of her sister. Can I say this to you this morning? The Bible's very clear in 1 Corinthians that comparison is a dangerous trap. It says if we compare ourselves to one another or measure ourselves by ourselves, we are not wise. Why? Because when you are comparing yourself to other people, how easy is it for you to build a life of insecurity, jealousy, envy, emptiness, or even sadly, pride? Can I say this to you this morning? You can always find somebody better off than you, but did you know this? You can always find somebody worse off than you as well. If you're not careful, you're going to let what you see other people have or do or experience as your point of comparison, as you deciding whether God is good to you or faithful to you or has given enough to you. Friend, don't look at those subjective means of comparison, those subjective means of measuring yourself. They always lead to disappointment. The third thing I see here in the text is this. Not only was she labeled, not only was she compared, she was unwanted. I just want you to just stop and imagine this scene. Now, I've already read it, but just try to get your mind around what's going on here. Jacob is in love with Rachel. So Jacob works 7 years for Rachel. We've already read it. Then the Bible says the night that they were going to consummate and celebrate the marriage in the evening after a party at night. This is not like the hotel down the street. This is ancient Israel. This is a celebration that's taking place at night. The women would have been veiled in the first place. There'd have been no lights. Not to mention they probably maybe partied a little too hard that night. I cannot be sure about that. But here's what I know. When the evening was come and they were to go to bed together, the Bible says that the dad slipped Jacob the different girl. Just imagine for a minute, you being Leah. I don't know if she was a willing participant. I don't know exactly how this went down. The Bible doesn't elaborate a whole lot on it. But here's what we know. The dad used her to get what he wanted. We know that much. And then what do we find out? She wakes up the next morning. Who knows? Maybe she thought the tables would turn. Maybe when the sun peeked through the flaps of the tent, maybe she thought to himself, maybe he will love me. Maybe he will care about me. Oh, but she found out very quickly he didn't love her. He wanted Rachel, and he made such a gigantic big deal out of it. I want to pause here just for a minute and want to say a word about polygamy. I know this is not the first time it comes up in the Bible, but let me just say a word about it. I want to give you just a few statements here as you think about this, because you may be sitting there going, this is so nutso. This is bizarre. But it wasn't as bizarre back then. In fact, if you study a little bit of history, you'll find out that in the Middle Eastern, particularly in Islamic cultures, all the way up into the 13th and 14th centuries, polygamy was rather common. It wasn't as common in something like Israel that had more of a moral compass. But listen to this. Here's what I want to make these statements about polygamy. Number one, God's creative order in the Bible is monogamous. He created one man and one woman to live together in marital relationship till, as he says, death they do part. Now, that's God's plan. The second thing I want you to see is in the Bible, polygamy is always painted as disastrous. There's nothing good in Scripture that ever comes from someone that's got multiple spouses. Thirdly, I want you to understand this about polygamy. Polygamy in the Bible, particularly in this story, it's descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, God is telling a story. Just like God told the story of David and Bathsheba, he was not endorsing the story. He was just telling you that this is the way that it happened. Now, folks, understand this. Just because something is in the Bible doesn't mean the Bible is endorsing it or condoning it. It's simply telling the story. Make no mistake about it. God's plan for marriage is one man and one woman. Well, let me rephrase that. One naturally born man and one naturally born woman together before God and witnesses in a covenant relationship till death they do part. So it was a mess from the beginning. Whether it was Laban's fault, Jacob's fault, Leah's fault, Rachel's fault, it doesn't matter. This was doomed to be a disaster. But just think about Leah for just a minute. She was labeled. In a world that focused on beauty, she just wasn't very good looking. She was compared to somebody in her family that looked better than her, was better than her, was desirable more than she was. And then at the end of it all, she was unwanted. Her dad didn't even care about her. Her new husband didn't care about her. And now she's in a polygamous relationship, and worst of all, she's the one the guy doesn't love. That's a position nobody wants to be in. A position where nobody cares, nobody loves, nobody's concerned. She's just simply a pawn on a board, and that led to the second thing in Leah's life, and that is this. You see her undesirable position, but it led to her unrelenting struggle. Hey, folks, listen. When you have some of these things going in your life, you're probably going to struggle too. The struggle is seen for us in verses 32 through 35, where we find that Leah is given the blessing by God to birth four boys in a row: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then Judah. What we find in the birth of these boys is this. First of all, verse number 31 tells us very plainly that God took note of the fact that she was unloved. And although God loved her and God gave her children, it was not enough to satisfy the wrestling in her heart. Watch this as she gives life to these boys. The Bible says there in verse number 32, so Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. Watch this. For she said, the Lord has looked on the affliction of my husband. Watch it. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. You ever been that person that thinks, am I good enough? Am I smart enough? Am I pretty enough? Will they like me? Can I do this? Am I up for it? Am I enough? Maybe if I do this, he'll love me. Maybe if I change this, he'll change the way he looks at me. People do this all the time. She's thinking, watch this, she's thinking that something she does or something that she has is going to change someone else. Folks, this is the essence of religion also, is it not? The essence of religion is this: if I do better and I am better and I'm something different, maybe God will love me. That's not the way this works. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And by the way, true love is not reciprocation. True love is sacrificial. And may I say to parents, may I say to spouses in the room, may I say to everybody in the room, you should not love only based on a response to somebody else positively loving you. The Bible says even the pagans can do that in Romans chapter 5. Oh, we can die and give our lives for someone who is lovely, but what about the unlovely? What about the person who doesn't give it back? What about the person who doesn't, quote unquote, deserve 1 ounce of it? Look at the second boy. In verse number 33, she conceived again and bore a son. Because the Lord has heard me and I am unloved, therefore he's given me a son. I'm not going to get it from my husband. Maybe I'm going to get it from here. Look at the third one, Levi, 34, verse 34. Again, watch this. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will come become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Surely, 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 after this, he's going to be attached to me. He's going to see that Rachel can't give him the children that I can give him. What a sad, 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 sad attempt. See the struggle? Have you ever done this in your life? You thought, if I just get a different job, if I just get a different spouse, if I were actually in a relationship, if I have more money, if I just try to do a little bit more, work a little harder, get a different angle, all the while struggling and grappling for acceptance, struggling and grappling for someone to care and know about you. But let me show you where it all began to turn for Leah in the next verse. You see, after the third son, she's still struggling, but I want you to see the change that happens in verse number 35. Watch this. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, watch this, now I will praise the Lord, and called his name Judah, which of course means praise. Y'all ain't even getting a hold of this, so I guess I'm going to explain it a little bit further. Did you notice in verses one, or the first boy, second boy, and the third boy, she's talking about her struggle. God's heard me. He's seen my affliction. He's given me the son so my husband will love me. My husband will be attached to me. Hey, watch it. But then in verse, the fourth boy, Judah, she doesn't talk about her husband. She doesn't even talk about the boy. Did you catch that? There's only one name she's focused on, and that's the name of God. In fact, she got to Judah when she started praising God in spite of her circumstances, and she said, you know what? I may not have everything that I'm going to have, everything that I want, but I'll tell you this. God gave me this boy, and I'm just going to stop right now and praise him. This is great. So did you know that in Washington, D.C., the highest building in Washington, D.C. is the Washington Monument? Okay, many of you have been there. I've been there. It's a fascinating site. It's the Obelisk building, in case you're looking for that. If you don't know what an obelisk is, use your phone after church. So it's the tallest, 555 feet. I think it was 1913. In 1913, Congress passed, they passed legislation, get this, called the Height of Buildings Act in 1910, passed by Congress. In the bill, it basically structured Washington, D.C. to never be able to build a building taller than the Washington Monument. No building in Washington, D.C. will be over 555 feet tall. Why? Because nobody was ever going to, watch this, cast a shadow over Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. Do you have any idea what is engraved on the aluminum cap on the Washington Monument? It is a Latin phrase, Laus Deo. You know what it means? Praise be unto God. The highest point of the Capitol building in our country's capital city of Washington, D.C., above all the noise going on underneath of it, all the struggle, all the fighting, all the murders and difficulties of that city so far from God, rising above all of it is this statement, praise be unto God. And I want to tell you, friend, in your life, if you're going to get past this Leah syndrome of struggling and having your identity wrapped up in your husband or your kids or somebody else, here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to get to Judah in your life. You're going to have to get past Simeon. You're going to have to get past Levi. You're going to have to get past Reuben. And you're going to have to say, I'm not doing this for them. I'm not doing this for him or those. I am doing this for all glory to go to God. And friend, I'm telling you right now, when you can rise higher than your trouble, higher than your difficulty. I may not get that answer to prayer. I may not have all the money that I want. I may not have the house I want. I may not have the car that I want, but I will tell you this, I've got it better than I deserve, and I'm just going to stop today and say, God, I'm not looking for anything else. I'm not asking for anything else. I just want to stop and say to you, the struggle is over. Praise be to your name for what you've done in my life. That is how you get through the struggle. Because unfortunately for some of us, we won't praise till after the struggle. You're looking for the answer first before the praise. You're looking to be able to put on Facebook, oh, God is good. Let me tell you something, friend. He was good before the answer. He was good before the healing. He was good before the fixed marriage. Are y'all listening to me today? He was good before it all worked out. Why? Because he just is good. He just is faithful. Come on. He just is kind. He just is great. He just is wonderful. And I should just stop for a little bit today and say, you know what? Praise be his wonderful name. No matter what's going on in my life right now, I lift up my Judah to you. Her unrelenting struggle, which leads me finally to this thought. Her undeniable value. Friend, Leah mattered. Leah mattered a lot. And I want you to see three ways in which Leah mattered. Number one, Leah really, really mattered to God. Verse 31 says it. When he saw that she was unlovely, he took note of it. There is not a person in this room that is not valuable to God. The Bible says you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You were made by God on purpose for a purpose. You are stamped literally in the image of God. There is nothing that is more valuable to God than a human soul. The Bible says, what will a man gain if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? In God's mind, your life is so valuable, so precious. He sees and takes note of it all and deeply, deeply cares about it. But how about this number two? Not only was she enormously valuable to God, secondly, she was enormously valuable to others. I don't want to skirt past what's obvious in our text, and if you're not careful, you'll overlook it. Watch this. She was a mama. She was a mama to four boys who their very existence depended upon her. You realize in Ruth chapter 4, the only other time in the Bible Leah's name is mentioned is in the book of Ruth outside of Genesis. You know what it says about her? When they go to Naaman, the baby that Ruth is going to have, and the women of the city are trying to encourage Ruth and Naomi about Naaman the boy, you know what the Bible says? Ruth 4:11, may the Lord make the woman who is coming up into your house like Rachel and Leah, watch this, who together built up the house of Israel. Oh, listen, some of you ladies in this building, you ought to write that verse down in your Bible. You ought to plaster it on your mirror at home. Oh, you kidding me? God used this woman to build up the house of Israel. She was foundational. She was important. I want to say this to every mama in the room that labors to raise kids, to every wife in the room that is supporting a husband and being faithful in the job that God has given you. I don't think there is a higher or better or more important calling in all of life than to raise those babies for God and to raise up a family that's a picture of Christ in the church. Hey, that matters a big deal. But watch this. Now, this will make you want to make a trampoline out of your bed tonight. She was enormously valuable to God. She was enormously valuable to others. She was enormously valuable to the kingdom. Now watch this. Hold your seat. The last two boys in chapter 29, Levi and Judah. This woman gave birth to Levi. There's a book in your Bible called Leviticus. Two books to come. Leviticus, what is that about? It's about the Levites. It seems strange, seems hard to read. It's about Levites. What do? They offer sacrifices. They're priests. They bring people to God. They were going to, watch this, represent and picture a coming Messiah who would be our great high priest, according to Hebrews chapter number 4. And oh, not only did she bring about the picture of the Messiah through Levi, she brought through the posterity of the Messiah through Judah. Who is Judah, you say? Well, he's not a very good guy. We'll find that out here in just a few chapters, but I will say this. There was a promise that would come that would be fulfilled in the book of Revelation about Jesus that said what? He is the Lion of the tribe of who? Judah. Unlovely, unwanted Leah was the mama of Levi and the mama of Judah. So who was she in all actuality? She was the actual woman who God used in preparation for the Messiah's first coming. Can I say this to you this morning? I want you to know your life is bigger than you realize. Your life matters more than you could ever dream. There's always something bigger going on in this world. The King has come. The kingdom is here. And God used Leah to bring the kingdom. Oh, my friend, God used Leah to bring the Messiah in the first coming. Can I tell you what you get to be a part of? Oh, like Leah, you get to prepare for the Messiah too. We just sang about it a few minutes ago. The King is coming. There's a day when he's coming. And guess who you are? Oh, friend, you are a big deal. I'm not trying to pump you up this morning. I'm not trying to Joel Osteen you this morning. I'm not trying to get you to believe in some health, wealth thing this morning. I'm just trying to get somebody to walk out of the building today with your chin up a little higher and say, you know what? I matter to God. This is a big deal. I'm a child, I'm a son, I'm a servant, I'm waiting for the King, and God gets to use my life. That's a big deal. That is a big deal. You get to invest your life in the kingdom in preparation for the King's soon return. I may not see all that God is doing, but I am in his kingdom work. I may struggle along the way, but listen to me, friend. I am in the King's work. I may not be loved, but I'm in the King's work. I may not be appreciated by everybody, but I am in the King's work. I may be lied about, but I'm in the King's work. I may be unwanted, but I'm in the King's work. I may not be good looking, but I'm in the King's work. There are people smarter than me, prettier than me, stronger than me, richer than me, but nobody is more blessed than me. Why? Because I am in the King's work. I may get passed over. I may get ignored. I might get laughed at. I might get ridiculed. I might not get a promotion at work. Oh, but you hear me, dear friend. I am in the King's work today, and that matters. And I just want you to hear from heaven, King Jesus himself lean over this morning, kiss you on the cheek and say this, you matter. You matter. In his book, Seven Women, Eric Metaxas chronicles in short biographical form the lives of seven extraordinary women. In his chapter on Mother Teresa, I was floored to read about her story. This precious woman gave her life for the poor and the broken in Calcutta, India, one of the worst crime-infested, poverty-stricken places in the world. Now, the many things that Mother Teresa did, one thing struck me as I was preparing for this sermon. Many babies in India would be discarded like trash. The mothers knew they couldn't feed them. They couldn't take care of them. They just birthed them and literally threw them in the gutters, in the streets of Calcutta. Mother Teresa and her band of partners found value in one ministry that they gave, and they felt like everybody mattered and no one should die alone. But everybody, at least for a moment, should feel that somebody else loves them. And the account was given of one of those precious little babies that Mother Teresa leaned in an alleyway in Calcutta, a dying little infant. And she scooped that little baby up in her arms. And she fed the little baby some milk, washed the baby's skin. Stroke the baby's hair with a small brush. Squeezed her up to her bosom so that little baby could feel her heartbeat. And the little infant, one time only, once, had a little smile streak across her face before she died. What a moment for someone to walk into someone's life before they die and say, I love you. And friend, I want you to know this morning, I want you to feel before you die, the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus, 2,000 years ago, not just leaned over heaven. He came from heaven. He came to earth. He came for one mission, to write you a big, giant, I love you card. He wrote that card with his own blood. He signed and sealed that card when he died on Calvary's cross, shed his red royal blood on behalf of you and me and everybody to say with outstretched arms on Calvary, I love you. And friend, I want you to know, it wasn't just a wish. It wasn't just a hope, because they buried his body in the tomb, and 3 days later he kicked the ends out of that tomb and walked out alive from the dead. And he today says to you, I am the King. I am the greatest King. I'm the victorious King. I'm the ruling King. I'm the coming King. And I, friend, love you. And that is all that matters. May he be praised. Let's pray together.